Before we get into today's podcast, I want to offer you a powerful free resource. We often hear from listeners looking for answers to those who claim God cannot exist for a variety of scientific reasons. But science actually supports the existence of God, which is why I want to offer you a free download called God's Not Dead. It explores scientifically how our own cosmos points to a creator in three clear areas. Again, this powerful resource is yours absolutely free, so why not download God's Not Dead for free right now at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. Now, here's today's podcast.
Understand, defend, and share your faith with confidence. This is Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Thank you for joining us on Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson. And before we hear from today's guest, just a quick reminder to visit premierunbelievable.com for more shows, articles, and resources. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, then please do consider rating and reviewing it on your podcast platform. But now for today's show. I'm absolutely delighted to have Nicola Morrison on the show today. And before joining the Evangelical Alliance, Nicola spent over a decade working at the BBC. She's written about her personal and professional journey in her incredible new book, Victory Is My Name. One of the places that you spent some time when you were at the BBC was the BBC disinformation team. I work a lot with teenagers who are obviously totally digitally native. They've got all sorts of erroneous, for want of a better word, information at their fingertips, as have we. So how do we decipher what's true from what is quite clearly fake news, lies?
I think the first thing has to be our desire to. I mean, the amount of WhatsApp groups I've been in where people are just sharing like sensational clickbait content. And it's almost like, did you just want to be the first person to share that? Did you verify it? And I've actually seen quite spirited arguments, especially with my mum, who's now very clued up on disinformation. She will challenge her friends in that space, in the Facebook group or the WhatsApp group, saying, have you verified this? Have you checked this? So I think you have to want to. I think it's really easy to spread disinformation if there's an agenda behind it. The second thing I think is that we have to be citizen journalists ourselves. So it's about, okay, I've heard that. Have I got access to other parallel news streams that might challenge that? So if we're thinking about politics, am I only following one party's output, or am I actually opening up my mind to hear from lots of people? Another thing is actually to follow disinformation specialists. They know what they're talking about and they can back it up with evidence. And I think fourthly, I would say is, don't share things that you're not sure about, because that just, it just perpetuates, and then things get so many shares and so many likes that they end up moving into spaces and, you know, getting more eyeballs when really they shouldn't. So there's quite a lot of things that we can do, but ultimately I think we have to also be careful about how much we're receiving. And I know for me, I take social media breaks all the time, and I just think there's too much noise, and actually, God, I can't hear you in the midst of all of this. So we have to be quite smart in terms of protecting ourselves, and that is part of protecting our mental health as well. So I think it's really important.
I guess one of the things when it comes to sort of truth and disinformation, if we're trying to share what we believe as Christians with our friends, a lot of what people perceive to be true about Christianity isn't true. But then there's also the sort of parallel thing that's going on, which is my truth is your truth, you know, all truth matters, that right. sense of like there isn't a definitive truth.
Right.
How would you respond to that? I mean, could you, this is a bit of a strange question, but could you sort of, to a certain extent, put Christianity in a lab and look at the veracity, the truth of Christianity in the way that you would look at something from a disinformation perspective, where you're looking at the truth of it and trying to work out whether it is true or not?
I can answer from my own perspective with my disinformation hat is no. I think because when it comes to Christianity and comes to faith, it's beyond our brain capacity. And I find that some of the most spirited conversations I have with people are people that are extremely intellectual, extremely bright, extremely smart, but they're trying to apply science to faith. And, you know, it would be like someone saying to me, well, how do you know that was God? Maybe it was this and it was that and it was that. And I'm like, that's my experience. I truly believe that I have a Lord and Savior who loves me and cares for me and has carried me through this journey of my life. I cannot document it. There are things that I wouldn't be able to prove, and there's things that you would probably try to disprove. But ultimately, it becomes a heart thing and not a head thing. And that, for me, is the difference in terms of, like, finding out the disinformation. Sometimes we can't prove stuff, but there's a science to it. And there's lots of tools that we use. And, you know, we can use a geographical thing. So, you know, there's all kinds of things. Yes, we can map things in the Bible. But ultimately, for me, in my opinion, it becomes a heart thing, not a head thing.
That's really helpful. Thanks, Nicola. One of the areas that I know you're really passionate about is mentoring. So how do we ensure that we're prioritising the next generation in whatever area we operate in?
So for me, I often get people reaching out to me, and I always try to take the time, because there are so many people that took the time for me, whether that's on LinkedIn, whether that's through my email at work, and sometimes I get really random stuff. So it's like, I don't even know why this has been sent to me or what you know of me to be able to help you. But where I'm able to, I will try to help. And I think there's a caveat to that, because I think a lot of people that do look for mentorship also have to have some kind of responsibility. As you'll know in the book, I was very driven and very, you know, proactive. And I think that has to be evident as well. I think we have to make sure that we're not kind of creating a generation of, like, entitlement. Like, I love that formula that you did. How do I get what you have? And it's like, well, are you willing to do what I did? Or do you just want the cheat sheet? So I think even in that, I've been able to mentor people into saying, well, what more can you do? What more can your network provide? Have you done this? Have you thought about this? Have you researched that? You know, I never went into a meeting with somebody and I hadn't researched them or looked at the work they've done. So it's also about encouraging people. Have you done your due diligence? But then equally, just taking the time, because, I mean, sometimes it will take you 2 minutes and it can make a massive difference to someone else. So I think that's really important.
And this may well be something that you've spoken about with those people that you're mentoring. But do you think there's any advice that you would go back and give your younger self as you were just starting out in journalism?
I think I would tell myself to stop being so coy. I don't know if you experienced this, Ruth, with your background at the BBC, but I would never doorstep somebody because I knew where they sat in the building. And when I joined, I was like, how do I contact this person? They were like, they sit over there, go and talk. And I was like, no. Is that allowed? You know, and I think not in a grotesque way or in a kind of puffing up way, but we do have to be quite vocal about who we are. I've spoken to people who I've been connected with them on platforms, and they've gone, I didn't know you wrote a book. And I was like, oh, I thought I'd been quite loud about that. But maybe I haven't. So I think I would go back and say to myself to be a bit more bold and courageous, as long as you're doing it with humility, and as long as you're not doing it with a sense of expectation or entitlement that they should help you because you've done this. But yeah, I would go back and say, Nick, you can be a bit bold and a bit louder and, you know, a bit more confident maybe. Yeah.
Brilliant. Nicola, one of the extreme setbacks that you experienced was racism and prejudice and injustice, not just from people, but also from institutions to a certain extent. How did you cope with some of that?
Injustice really stings. It really stings. It's taking away your voice and it's negating your identity and who you are. It's saying what you are is wrong, essentially, and you don't have the power to say otherwise. So it was really hard. It's really hard when you are aware that you're not getting an opportunity, not because of what you've done or who you are, but what you look like, or who you know. And so that is really hard to deal with. And I think for me, it was about finding my supporters, my cheerleaders, my tribe, not just people that have had experienced it, but people that got me and saw me. And ironically, I would have to say within my career, as much as I felt knockbacks from this same demographic, the ones that have given me the most opportunity and pushed me forward have been middle-class white men. Mm. And so it's not to say that actually, you know, there's one group and they're not going to help you. Doesn't mean that when they don't, that doesn't hurt. But also, even in that, That doesn't rule out everybody. Everybody is not the same. Everyone won't be the same. And I think that was the really hard bit of kind of picking myself back up and going again, sending another email, asking for another coffee. But every time I did it and it turned out to be powerful and transforming, it spurred me on. But yeah, I just don't think there's any way to, you know, whatever kind of discrimination you face, it's never not going to sting. You just kind of know to pivot and look for your tribe and your people elsewhere, whatever that looks like.
And do you feel like your faith in any way has helped you to cope with some of those situations?
Yeah, I think behind the scenes it has. I think my faith in some ways has made it harder publicly, because you're almost a target, because people think that they know then what your principles are and your values are, and a lot of the time they will dismiss you because they've assumed who you are, and that's that. But in terms of my resolve, absolutely. So it's kind of like, it's kind of a duality there, because you're feeling like I'm really being kind of ostracized because I'm a Christian in some spaces, but then at the same time, it's what is actually fueling me and driving me forward is actually my faith. So it's an interesting dynamic.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
You're listening to Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation. We talked a little bit about your parents at the beginning, but you speak about a number of broken relationships in your book, Victory Is My Name. How have you found the strength to offer forgiveness in some of those situations where there has been a real breakdown and an awful lot of hurt?
I think I came to a place where I realized that, as cliche as it sounds, forgiveness wasn't really for anyone else but myself. I felt so much lighter when I was in spaces where I didn't have those tensions, or I didn't have those wounds that were still being reopened and relived. I don't think they've completely healed. I don't know if they ever will. But I think I was able to move forward because I knew that I could counter the lies of what I was told. So if there was something where I was told I wasn't enough, I knew that I was enough. I knew that I was worthy and I deserved to be here. I knew that my value wasn't based on what I looked like. And so there were a lot of things I was able to counter. But even in that, I'm really grateful to God for the healing of those relationships. You know, I am extremely close to my mum today. We probably speak about 10 times a day. She's one of my biggest cheerleaders, even with the book, and that was a massive sacrifice for her and a lot of fear around that for her. But she's been, you know, so supportive. I'm less close with my dad, but we're not by any means, you know, in a bad place. I think there's sometimes a place where you come to and you love people from a distance, and that's a coping mechanism. You protect your mental health, and that actually means letting things go. In a lot of ways. And I think that became really apparent when I was writing the book, how much I wasn't actually feeling the way I was writing anymore. And that was a great testament to God that actually I wasn't there anymore.
And do you feel like there was any way in which that sort of meta narrative, the big story of Christianity, helped you with any of that forgiveness?
Yeah, I definitely think that I have learned about the fragility of humanity and the fact that sometimes opinions that feel very strongly held at one period in your time can be very different. I always think about the prodigal son, and I always think about how that child felt when they were out and cast away and thought they could never return home, and they come home and there's just, you know, absolute, you know, grace. And I think I see myself on both sides of that. I see myself as, you know, the estranged child that has come back, and my family absolutely supported me and, you know, really kind of cheerleading me for the book and my career and all those things. But at the same time, I think about, there's been so many times in the Bible where we hear about people that have done things like, you know, with David, and had such regret. And sometimes we don't see that. We don't see the regret. We don't see the falling on the knees. We don't see the confession. So I think there's a grace as well that has to be applied to people. And I think that runs throughout the Bible. We see God's grace. So yeah, I try to apply that in my life as
Thank
well.
Thank you. And Nicola, as we've already said, you are really open with some of your mental health struggles in the book. Do you think there's anything that has specifically helped you in the midst of your darkest moments of depression or anxiety or suicidal thoughts?
I think outside of my own discipleship, which is a big part of it. So as I talked about being in recovery, countering the lies that I was told, constantly having to speak the word of God over me, louder than my voice sometimes, and definitely the voices outside. But I think one of the biggest things has been being open and trying to remove the stigma of mental health issues, depression, self-esteem. There's so many people around us that have struggled and are struggling, but you wouldn't know. I was very much functioning. I appeared happy, bubbly, all those things. But then there were days when I would be at my best and go home and self-harm. So I think taking away the stigma of actually experiencing mental health and not being alone, and that's been really tough for me, messaging someone going, I feel really dark today, I feel really bad today. And I'm not going to stay here, but today is not a good day. And I think I would encourage anybody that is going through any kind of mental health challenges. It sounds cliche, but do not suffer alone. Sometimes it's just that you need someone to listen. Sometimes you just need someone present. I don't want you to talk. I don't want you to fix it. Could you just come and sit with me? Could you just come and sit with me? That's all I need. And so I think for me, that has been the biggest thing, is being more open about. Now I know what it is and what it's called and what it looks like, being open about what I'm experiencing and not having to take the burden of how will someone else feel about me offloading, but just doing it.
Yeah.
Because I know that people would rather I stay than not stay.
Yeah.
And that's always the case, always the case.
And you mentioned so many sort of heartbreaking situations in the book. How were you able to hold on to your belief in God when you were completely overwhelmed by the grief in those situations, Nicola?
I feel like it's a decision. I feel like faith is a decision. I feel like love is a decision. And there's definitely been periods in my life when I've gone through tragedy and I've been upset with God. And I'm like, I'm not talking to you. I'm mad at you. I'm mad at you and I don't understand this and it's not good. But I think it's hard to put to say tangibly what it is to know your Lord and Saviour, to know your Creator. But I just have always felt since that day that I went down and did the prayer of salvation that I'm not alone. It's like having a friend in the room when you're crying and the curtains are drawn and it's really dark.
Mm.
And that's how I feel when I'm going through stuff. But I never doubt that that friend is actually there. Mm. And I never necessarily blame that friend, but I sometimes question it.
Mm.
Like, you saw this coming. Why did it happen? Mm. Why was it allowed to happen? So his presence will always be there. I can't get rid of it. It's who he is. It's who he is in my life. But it doesn't mean that there haven't been times when I've gone through stuff and I don't want to talk.
Yeah.
I don't want to talk about it. I'm not in that place. I don't know if that helps, but that's kind of how I would explain it. Yeah, that constant friend.
And I suppose it's one thing you not questioning your belief in God, so not questioning his existence. But I would imagine if you're anything like me, you would perhaps have questioned his character. So
yeah.
How are you able to hold in one hand the goodness of God that you believe to be true, but reconcile that with this terrible suffering that you are not only seeing from the outside, but are genuinely experiencing yourself?
I think ultimately it's understanding the word of God. We understand that life will be free of pain and suffering when we get to heaven, and that on earth we are going to go through stuff. We're going to go through stuff and we're not immune to that. The difference is that we have someone that is journeying with us. And so for me, the surrender in terms of like understanding it and grappling with it is that I'm not going to understand everything. And that doesn't mean that I don't say, you know, we recently had a really bad tragedy in the family, and watching family members suffer and me crying out to them saying, why did this happen? Why did we get our hopes up? Why were we so excited? And then why were they dashed? It's really hard, but I don't ever not know that suffering won't happen. It doesn't make it easier when it does, but I understand that that is part of being in a fallen world. That is part of moving away from God's ultimate design that was in the Garden of Eden. I understand that that will never be fully reconciled until we're with him again. So whilst I'm not saying I'm looking for, like, you know, what's going to go wrong, and I don't necessarily feel my faith is shaken because things go wrong, but that doesn't mean that the things that go wrong don't shake my faith, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it totally makes sense. Nicola, would you have any encouragement for someone who's going through a particularly tough time at the moment, whether that's external circumstances or perhaps their own mental health struggles?
I think I would really love to encourage them with scripture, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. He has plans for you. They are to prosper you and not to harm you. There is a future. There is hope. One of the things that totally was able to distract me from God's purpose over my life was the belief that I would always be here. It would always be dark. It would always be hard. And I was on my own. And so I want to counter all of those lies right now. If someone's listening and they're thinking, no one gets it, I'm all alone, I've always felt this way, it's never going to change, I want to encourage them right now that that is not true, that that is a lie from the pits of hell, and that is not the case, that there is a future for you, there is a purpose for you, and that your life will be full of hope. But right now it's dark, right now it's tough, and it's really important to acknowledge that whilst you're in this phase, you're reaching out to people, you're speaking to people, you're vocalizing how you feel, and you're leaning on people at a time when it's hard to hold yourself up. Don't suffer alone, because that was one of the worst things that I could have done, was suffer in silence.
Nicola, thank you so much. It's been an absolute pleasure chatting to you today.
Thank you, Ruth. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you for listening to Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson, and as always, you can find out more about our guests through the links with today's show. We would love to hear your feedback. Do drop us an email with your thoughts at unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or get in touch via social media. And don't forget, there are more shows, articles and resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You can also register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening, and see you next time.
You've been listening to Unapologetic. For more shows, resources, and our newsletter, visit premierunbelievable.com.